Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I noted in your bulletins chapter 8, but we'll read instead from chapter 6. Both of these are quoted by Christ in our New Testament passage. I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 19. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Then our New Testament reading, which will be our focus, is from Matthew chapter 4, of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Now, this is just after Christ's baptism, which we considered a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to tempt him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Well, congregation, there was once a loving father who gave his son everything. He gave him a kingdom to rule and enjoy, a beautiful kingdom filled with trees and rivers, filled with all of the natural beauty you could ask for. It was a safe place, the kind of place you'd want to raise a family. It was a peaceful place, the kind of place you could just walk for hours and just listen to nature. And it was all his, given out of the overflow of his father's love for him. If only he would faithfully obey his father's one command, that in that kingdom there was one tree from which he was not to eat. You see, this son let a snake talk him into eating from that tree, and the snake then took over the kingdom and turned that garden paradise into a desert wasteland. This, of course, is the story of Genesis, where God's son, Adam, that's what he's called in Luke 3, is lured away by temptation and proves to be an unfaithful son. And so throughout the rest of the story of the Old Testament, God raises up another son, Israel, who likewise he gives commands and places in a guard in the promised land. But this son too, when tempted by that old snake, falls prey to his tricks once again. And the land flowing with milk and honey becomes a wasteland. It's two unfaithful sons. But then we come to Matthew. As we're reading in the birth narrative, we come across this little line in chapter 2, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Might this son be a faithful son? And then we go on to read of him submitting to baptism and of his father's words of delight and approval. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The story starts out quite hopeful. But what if it ends just like the other sons? Is this son really going to be faithful? We don't have to wait long to find out, as the very next verse in chapter 4 tells us that this son is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tempted by that same snake from the garden. And as we watch all this unfold, from beginning to end, we see that Christ proves himself to be the faithful Son of God. The one who retraces Adam's and Israel's steps, the one who resists Satan's attacks, and the one who reveals the way of obedience. Christ proves himself to be the faithful Son of God, first by retracing Israel's steps. And if we were reading in Luke, we might focus on Christ retracing Adam's steps, as Luke ends his genealogy at the end of chapter 3 with a reference to Adam as the Son of God, just before having Christ, the baptized and beloved Son, be tempted in the wilderness. Just as God's Son Adam is tempted with food, so is Christ. Just as God's Son Adam is tempted to believe the lies of the snake and doubt God's word, so is Christ. Yet Christ remains faithful in every way that Adam failed. Well, that's the story as Luke tells it. Matthew, though, places the emphasis not so much on Adam, but on God's second son, Israel. You remember how Matthew has been alluding so often to the Old Testament, to these shadows and types, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of them. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David, the greater king. He's the mediator like Moses, brought out of Egypt. And here we see that he's also the true Israel. Look at the details of this story. Just as Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness after passing through the waters, so Jesus passes through the waters and then spends 40 days in the wilderness. Now, these 40 days retrace Israel's 40 years. And just as Israel, during those 40 years, was tempted by hunger, was tempted to put God to the test, and was tempted to idolatry, so too was Jesus. He was tempted in all these same ways. And so what I want to do is, as we think about Christ retracing Israel's steps, is look at each of these temptations in comparison with Israel in the wilderness and show how Jesus passes the test that Israel failed. Jesus passes the test that Israel failed. First, Satan tempts him to command the stones to become bread. Now, can you think of anywhere in Israel's history where they're faced with a similar temptation? We just looked a few weeks ago at Exodus 16, where it says that the whole congregation of Israel complained because there was no food. And they said, "Oh, that we had died in Egypt, where we sat by pots and ate meat and ate bread to the full." And so God graciously gives them bread from heaven. But then they continue to doubt God's provision, and they gather up more food than they're supposed to, thinking that it won't come again the next day. They go out and gather on the Sabbath, disregarding God's command. All throughout Exodus 16, they doubt God's provision, which is really the goal of this first temptation. Satan is coming to Christ at his weakest point when he's not eaten for 40 days. And by telling him to command these stones to become bread, Satan is asking Jesus to doubt God's provision just like Israel. He's inviting Jesus to serve himself rather than to wait for God's provision and God's timing. Satan doesn't want Jesus to see this fast through. He doesn't want Jesus to deny his appetite. Rather, he wants Jesus to serve himself. Jesus, there's nothing wrong with taking a little bread for yourself. Just use your messianic power to make yourself a loaf. You deserve it. But Jesus responds, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man does not live simply by bread, but by the constant provision of his God and Father. Jesus understands that his calling is to wait on God to provide for him rather than to exploit his equality with God and use it to serve himself. So next, Satan says, fine, if you're so sure that God will provide for you, then why don't you jump off this ledge? Let's see God's constant care and provision. And again, as we think about the history of Israel, recall Exodus 17, where Israel puts God to the test and demands water. And so Moses calls the name of that place Massah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And Christ, with this very incident in mind, quotes Deuteronomy 6, which says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Jesus is unwilling to make the same mistake that Israel made, either to doubt God's provision and serve himself, or to test God and presume upon his fatherly care. And the last way we see Jesus tempted is with idolatry in verse 9. Where Satan offers to give him all of the kingdoms of the world if he will only bow down and worship him. Israel, too, was tempted in this way. You remember the golden calf, where they're tempted to idolatry. They give in to that temptation. But Jesus, the true Israel, the faithful son, is unwilling to make that same compromise. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then he sends Satan away, having passed all three tests. Jesus is the faithful son. Jesus retraces Israel's steps, and he comes out of that test faithful, obedient, and righteous. You remember at the beginning of chapter 3, John was calling all of Israel out into the wilderness for a new beginning. And he tells them that their Abrahamic ancestry is not enough to make them sons of Israel, but they need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what Jesus does here in chapter 4. He bears fruit. He proves himself to be the faithful and obedient son of God, the true Israel. And it's not just that we're able to look back and draw this interesting comparison between Christ and Israel, but I think Christ actually recognized himself to be this. Because each of these Old Testament verses that he quotes from are found in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Moses' sermon about Israel's sin in the wilderness. Jesus is quoting from these chapters as if to say, this is what the faithful Israel was supposed to do. To recognize God's constant provision and rely on it, though not presume on it. Not presume on it and put God to the test, but to rely on it and then to flee all idolatry and worship God alone. This is what Israel was called to do. And this is what Jesus does. He passes the test that Adam failed. He passes the test that Israel failed. He retraces their steps and is obedient in every way that they were disobedient. And he has to do this, because if he's going to pay for the sins of his people, then he has to be righteous. He has to keep God's word for them, not only so that he can die as a perfect substitute, but also that his perfect righteousness might be applied to us. This is a crucial step along the way to Calvary. Christ has to be obedient for his people. It's that obedience of Jesus that allows you to be received into God's presence. That obedience of Jesus applied to you that allows you to be counted righteous in Christ, to be washed white as snow. We can't skip over this. Without an obedient Savior, there is no Savior. Christ proves himself to be the faithful Son of God by retracing Israel's steps. Next, he proves himself to be the faithful Son of God by resisting Satan's attacks. And so having looked at Jesus' obedience from the vantage point of Israel, we now look at it in terms of his defeat of Satan. Jesus' victory in the wilderness is a little glimpse of his final victory over Satan. Three different times, Satan seeks to get Christ to deny his messianic mission. And when he tempts him to use his power to fill his stomach, he's tempting Christ to use that power for self-service. He's tempting Jesus to deny the suffering which must take place according to the Spirit of God who led him into the wilderness. Because if Satan can get Christ to deny the suffering aspect of his messianic mission from the beginning, then he can derail the whole mission of the cross. But next, he takes up Christ's own sword, the sword of the Spirit, and he twists and misuses the Bible from Psalm 91. He tries to get Christ to demand miraculous provision from God. He says, if you really think that God will care for you, then prove it. Jump down, summon his angels, prove that he cares for you. Satan wants Christ to force his Father's hand, as if God is there to serve him rather than the opposite. Satan will later say this same thing through the religious leaders when Jesus is on the cross, and they say, if he's truly the Son of God, then let God rescue him from the cross. Being God's son doesn't mean salvation from suffering. But Satan seeks to get Christ to deny the suffering that is a necessary part of his vocation. He does the same thing in the third temptation. It's interesting, you wouldn't think that this third temptation would have that much appeal. But consider what Satan promises Christ is essentially the same thing that God the Father has already promised him. God the Father has promised his Son, Daniel 7, Psalm 2, that the nations will be given him as a result of his suffering and obedience. And now Satan is promising Christ the same glory. Only Satan provides a shortcut. Skip the cross, Jesus, and just seize the crown right away. As one commentator puts it, the tempter tempts him to take a shortcut to glory by bypassing Gethsemane and Golgotha. Once again, Satan wants Christ to spurn the cross. This showdown here in the wilderness takes us right to the heart of the gospel. Christ knows he must suffer and die on the cross, but the tempter doesn't want him to. Christ knows that his priestly role as Messiah means he must deny himself, yet Satan wants him to live for himself. And Christ knows that his royal role as king of the world will one day be given him, but Satan wants him to hurry up and seize the crown before the proper time. But he doesn't. In congregation, we should find tremendous comfort in this, that Christ remained committed to the Father's plan. And by remaining committed to the Father's plan, he defeats the devil and is able to say at the end of this passage, "Away with you, Satan." In fact, it sounds a bit like what Jesus says to Peter when Peter tries to get him to deny the cross in Matthew 16. You can turn there if you'd like. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus has just revealed in verse 21 that as the Christ, Peter has just said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus has just said that as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he will suffer many things in Jerusalem and be killed. And then we read in verse 22, then Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, this shall not happen to you." Peter, much like Satan, wants Jesus to deny the suffering that is necessary. But Jesus turns to Peter in verse 23 and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognizes these words from the wilderness and says, "No, Satan, I must suffer. I cannot seize the crown by denying the cross." And just as Christ will say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he says the same thing in verse 10 of our passage, "Away with you, Satan." As one commentator says, Jesus doesn't just terminate the interview, he sends his adversary packing. And oh, what good news this is. Because this same roaring lion who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, this same snake who tried to destroy Adam and destroy Israel, this same snake is after you. And yet Christ, your champion, says, "Away with you, Satan." Christ, your champion, overcomes Satan by the power of the word and overcomes him not through grabbing the crown without the cross, but precisely through the way of the cross. Through suffering. Through denying himself. Through an empty stomach. Here in the wilderness, it's by a commitment to suffering that Christ overcomes the devil. And again at the cross, it will be that same commitment to suffer which will allow Christ to ignore his tormentors who say, "Call down angels to bring you off the cross." By his commitment to the suffering of the cross, he defeats the evil one. He overcomes death in his death. Though his heel is bruised, he crushes the serpent's head. And so we see in this passage a microcosm of the whole story of redemption. The gospel in shorthand, Christ defeats Satan through suffering. Where both Adam and Israel failed, Christ succeeds. Our champion defeats the enemy. He retraces Israel's steps. He resists Satan's attacks. And in all of this, he reveals the way of obedience. Because even as Christ in this passage is our champion who defeats Satan and applies his victory to us, this passage also teaches us about the way to follow Christ in resisting temptation. Christ teaches us something here about humbly trusting in God and faithfully submitting to his words. Satan wanted him to doubt God's goodness, but instead Christ trusted that his Father would supply his every need. He recalled the scripture from Deuteronomy 8 and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." He wields the sword of the Spirit in defense against Satan's arrows. He employs the shield of faith to protect him from the enemy. Listen to these words of Calvin. "Christ uses Scripture as his shield, for this is the true way of fighting if we wish to make ourselves sure of the victory. Those who voluntarily throw away that armor and do not exercise themselves in the school of God deserve to be strangled at every instant by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed." Do you hear that? Calvin is saying, if you neglect the study of the Word of God, then you are giving yourself over to be strangled by Satan. No other reason can be assigned why the fury of Satan meets with so little resistance and why so many are carried away by him, but that God punishes their carelessness and contempt of his Word. Christ here in Matthew 4 teaches us about the importance of knowing the Word of God if we're to do battle with Satan. If you want to overcome sin and temptation, study the Word of God. Meditate on it day and night, as Deuteronomy 6 calls us to. Commit it to memory. Sing the Psalms. Talk about God's Word with your family. Talk about it with your church. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be people of the Word. And when we are people of the Word, that will also then prepare us to resist the enemy's misuse of God's Word. As we see when Satan quotes from Psalm 91. Again, listen to the words of Calvin on Christ's response to that misuse of Scripture in verse 7. He says, the Son of God, who is the universal model of all the godly, chose to undergo this contest that all may be on guard against being led into the snares of Satan by a false application of Scripture. Satan loves to twist the Bible. And the answer to that twisting of Scripture is to study to show ourselves approved, to know God's word, to recognize misapplications of it. Christ teaches us the way of obedience, knowing God's word, and using it as a shield against all kinds of temptations. Even those temptations that come cloaked in the garments of God's word. This passage teaches us to fight. In the name of being Christ-centered, we cannot read this passage as being only a story about Christ as the new Israel. We cannot read it as being only a story about Christ's victory over Satan applied to us. It is those things, but it also teaches us to fight. And as we do so, we have a sympathetic high priest who knows our struggles because he's been tempted like us in every way. J.C. Ryle says, the sympathy of Jesus is a truth that ought to be especially dear to believers. The fact that Jesus has been tempted in every way as you have ought to be a mine of strong consolation. We should never forget that we have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for you all your temptations and can enter into all your spiritual anxieties. Are you ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to commit some private sin for the sake of some seeming great advantage? So was Jesus. Are you ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted and tried people require. So flee to Him for help and spread before Him all of your troubles, all of your trials, all of your temptations, all of your sins. You will find His ear ever ready to hear and His heart ever ready to feel. He can understand your sorrows. Christ was tempted at the absolute weakest point in terms of human strength. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. He was all alone. He was facing the devil directly. The devil even feigned to have Scripture on his side. And because Christ resisted to the end, he experienced temptation in greater measure than anyone ever has. Because he never gave in and sinned, he felt the full force of that temptation's weight. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's our high priest. And so this passage is not only about Christ's victory being applied to you. It's not only about his defeat of Satan. It's not only about Christ replaying salvation history in Israel's shoes to become the faithful and obedient son. It is all of those things, but it's also about how to fight Satan when he tempts you. We do it in two ways, by knowing the word of God and by looking up to our great high priest, the high priest of whom we sang, who's seated at God's right hand, by looking up to him who has won the victory for us and is praying for us at this very moment and knows exactly the temptation that you face. Because every category of temptation to sin, he too has faced. Fear of man, lust for power, love of money, sexual sin. Do you understand that Christ can even sympathize with you in your very darkest temptations? Those things that you would not even speak to anyone else about being tempted to do or tempted to think or tempted to believe, Christ can sympathize with you even in that. And so we see the gospel in this passage from so many different angles. Christ comes as the fulfillment of what neither of God's unfaithful sons could be or do. Christ defeats Satan through suffering, a preview of his final victory, and he stands as your help in heaven, a sympathetic high priest who understands
what you're going through. And so this passage, like every other passage in the Bible, calls us to repent and believe and fall down in worship, because God's faithful and obedient Son is worthy. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus, who was tempted in the wilderness for us, that we too, in this wilderness of sin, when tempted by the devil, might know that we have a high priest in heaven who's interceding for us. We thank you that this high priest in heaven is also our king, but that he didn't seize the crown prematurely, but endured the cross. Now we thank you that this priest and king is also our prophet, who gives us his word that we might wield the sword of the Spirit against the enemy and overcome. We thank you that he's already overcome for us and applies his victory to us, but we pray that you would give us the strength to overcome temptation even now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.